Okay, remembering our roots. In our conversations last week, there was a lot of interest in church history and how do we get here and why do we believe these things and other people believe different things and how do we get here? Why are there so many denominations? You know, just all kinds of questions come out of that, right? Why do different people do different things different ways? Why do we see it differently? So I decided to change the background on this one, the picture, because we're talking about roots, you know. And we actually have a lot of trees here because we got, you know, there's lots of denominations that have lots of different roots, and kind of in one sense they all kind of go back to the same root, but there's been a lot of different things that have happened from that. But also, because most of what I'm talking about here is history, right? So, well, how's that different from what we've been doing in the Acts class up to this point? Well, when we're looking at the book of Acts, what are we looking at?
First,
the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, this is inspired scripture, written. These are the words of God. These are, you know, it's that kind of words. What we're looking at here is history about the church. This is how people have formed opinions about the Word of God and what's happened as a result of that. This is not inspired history. Once you start talking about anything beyond the apostles, anything beyond the first century for sure, you're now talking about what human beings have done with what the apostles left behind. So the lettering is in brown and it's kind of earthy, you know, because it's you know, these are not, even the good things, some of these things are going to sound really, really good, and some of them are sound really, really bad. But basically what you're going to see is that people are wrestling. These people, I want you to have respect, even for the ones that messed up, okay? Because these guys, they tried hard. If we had been sitting in the situation they were in, we might have done the same thing. We need to be a little bit, you know, humble to say, I don't have it all figured out either, right? Okay, remembering our roots. We're going to talk about from the Reformation movement to the Restoration movement. Basically, you know, talking about our family tree, it starts with the first century church, okay? And then what I call the early church is basically those first generations after the apostles. The Catholic church, there was a point in time when there was the Catholic church and that was it. You know, although the Catholic church was not one monolithic, everything is the same everywhere you go. They tried to be, but there was the Catholic church. Then there was the Reformation. This was in the 1500s. We'll start really, and we'll go into more detail there. And then the Restoration. This would have been in the late 1700s, early 1800s is when we start getting into that. And then we'll talk about us. So how do we get there? So this is kind of how we got where we are today, here at GGC and ACOC, Gwinnett.
Okay.
So what are some of our distinctive beliefs? And we're going to kind of see where they come from. Basically, what would y'all say? Before I put that up there, I'm sure you took notes already. What are some of our distinctive beliefs? What are some of the things that would differentiate us from other religious groups? Yes?
Just say one. We don't believe you pray Jesus into your heart.
We have a specific conversion doctrine, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Includes baptism, right? Okay, what else? Yes, ma'am.
Repenting and having those people that are going to keep you accountable.
Okay, so kind of a discipleship, you know, partners, right? People that help you to live up to the calling. Yes, ma'am.
Communion.
Communion, and how often do we do that?
Every Sunday.
Every Sunday, and how many other groups do that?
Once a month.
Yeah. Occasionally, there are some other groups that do it every week, but I would say most don't, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. But so communion, weekly communion, anything else?
Fasting.
Fasting, okay. We do that. Okay, a lot of people do that. I don't know if that's distinctive. Well, I guess it's distinctive versus some groups that don't, right? So we could go on. So what I wrote down here was back to the Bible, okay? We base what we do on the Bible. We don't respect any other authority other than the Bible, okay? Discipleship, right? We talked about that, right? Discipleship, that we need to be a disciple. We need to help one another with that. adult baptism for forgiveness of sin. So not just conversion, yeah, there's more specifics about that. We do it with adults. We don't baptize babies. And that the reason for that baptism is forgiveness of sins, right? It's part of our teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Weekly communion, and there's other things. But that's enough to get you started. You know, we got some things. Why are we that way? Where did that come from? How did we get here? So the answer to that is we're a product of our heritage in a lot of ways. Our ancestors wrestled through a lot of things and brought us to this point, you know. Now, the truth of the matter is, probably for everybody in the room, I'm guessing, I think probably everybody, except for maybe Chelsea, and even Chelsea, if she goes back a generation, this is true, you didn't grow up in a Restoration Movement church, or your parents didn't grow up in a Restoration Movement church. So we were all persuaded by teaching of the Bible. Is how we came in, right? We were converted in as opposed to raised in the church kind of thing. It's okay to be raised in the church. My daughters were. I'm glad they were. You know, I hope yours are too. But we came into this, by being taught from the Bible. So it's how, you know, so basically the product of our heritage, it determines, or it has led us to the point we are about how we use the scriptures, how we worship. You know, what are the things we do on Sunday morning? You know, what are those things? Somebody list off. What are the things we always do on Sunday morning?
Praise.
We pray.
She said praise.
Praise. Oh, okay.
But that's okay.
Pray and praise. Pray. Some of our praying is in prayer. Some of our praise is in praying. How else do we praise?
Singing. That's what
singing.
I meant. That's what I meant. Praise service.
Okay.
Praise
we praise service. And we sing. So we sing and we pray. What else do we do? Bible, we study the Bible, okay? What else do we do? There's communion.
You said that as soon as church before?
What are the things we do on a Sunday morning service?
Offering.
We give, right?
We give.
Okay. We're not going to cover this in detail, but there's like five acts of worship that churches of Christ, mainline, the old churches of Christ, you'd say there's five acts of worship. And you have to do all five of them every Sunday. And that was, see if I get them right. There's praying, there's preaching, there's giving, there's communion, and there's singing. Five. They call those the five acts of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, you know, they've overanalyzed it in some ways, I think. But yes, those are things that you read about in the Bible that they did when they worshiped. So of course, it makes sense to do that. How we live as Christians. You know, what's a Christian, you know, We have kind of a distinctive way that we it's different from your average, you know, denomination outside of ours, you know. It's basically just what we ask people to do, you know, what our schedules look like. Family groups. Yes, ma'am.
Is communion like supposed to just be weekly, like once a week?
I'm trying to think if we've actually looked at the scriptures about that. Let me come back to that, but it's going to be out of Acts 20, okay? I'll go ahead and talk about it.
Yeah.
Acts 20, where basically Paul came to, was it Troas? Where this place where Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window.
Mm-hmm.
And he preached all night.
Mm-hmm.
But he had stayed over for a week because he wanted to be there to take communion. Basically to break bread with the church. So he waited till the first day of the week to come together with them to break bread. That's the only place that it specifically says, and that's an example. Anyway, so the mindset, we'll get to this in more detail, but the mindset was, first off, if you have a clear command, do this way, then obviously it's hard. It's, you know, we don't have any problem with that's easy to agree on. Let's do this. If you don't have a command, but you have an example that's approved by the apostles, you know, it seems to have been a good example, not a bad example. It's like you're supposed to do it. Well, in communion, Jesus said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Right? He doesn't tell us how often. Okay. But what we have, apparently, is an apostolic example of doing it every week. And so the logic went this way. It says you have to choose some pattern or some frequency for doing it. You got to decide when you're going to do it, right? If we have an example, you know, why not follow it, right? And if we're going to follow it, you know, in fact, if we choose, no, I don't want to follow that example, well, why not? You know, I mean, what would be my justifiable reason for thinking that I have a better idea than they did, right? When they had the Apostle Paul there, right? So that was the mindset was we should do it the way they did it if we have an apostolic approved example. This is what I'm giving you right now is Restoration Movement logic. We haven't got there yet. That's the way they work through this. And so, no, there's not a command, but we have a command to do it at some frequency, right?
So I've heard something about someone taking it like every day when they were going through something, so that they could like trust God. And I was like, but I guess I've never even thought of it.
You know, this is all right. We're going to spend a good bit of time talking about something called silence of the scriptures. Do you have permission to do things that the scriptures don't authorize? They don't specifically authorize it. Is it okay to do it? There's been churches split, hundreds of churches split. There's been denominations split over that question. So it's a very difficult, I can't stand here and give you the right answer. I can tell you that you know, living by silence of the scripture as being the law, you know, that you can't do it if it's not authorized in scripture, has resulted in lots of ugly splits. So it seems like it's not a real good idea. My personal opinion on that subject, and I'll come back to this later, is silence permissive or is it prohibitive? I think silence says nothing, right? If you want to know what the right answer is, you need to understand principles from other places. And then decide, you know, pray, fast, you know, figure out, okay, God, what do you think we should do? You know what we should do. Help me to know what we should do. I think, you know, people just get into quarrels about, well, scriptures don't authorize that. So you've opened Pandora's box at the beginning of the class, and that's good because now everybody's interested, right? We'll see where we go from here. Okay. All right, let's go. Reformation. Okay, everybody's heard about the Reformation movement, right? You've heard of Reformation? Anybody not heard of Reformation? You don't have to raise your hand. You know. You haven't heard of
Martin
Reformation.
Luther. Luther King.
Yeah.
Okay.
No.
Basically, have you heard of Martin Luther?
Yes.
Have you heard of John Calvin?
Yes.
Have you heard of Ulrich?
That's what Calvinists are?
Zwingli?
They follow John Calvin?
Yeah. Have you heard of Calvinism?
No.
Okay. So if you've heard of all these things, you've heard of the Reformation, maybe not by that name, okay? So what happened, these are three big name guys in the Reformation. Martin Luther sort of was the guy that set the fire, okay? Ulrich Zwingli was just a few years later. Martin Luther was in Germany, right? Ulrich Zwingli was in Switzerland. So there's the Swiss Reformation, there's the, you know, Lutheran Reformation. And John Calvin, he's French, but I think that he was, where was he? He was not in France. But John Calvin, you know, these are the three guys that sort of, each one sort of independently, okay? John Calvin, yeah, he was looking at Martin Luther's stuff and he was agreeing with a lot of it, disagreeing with some of it, and went in a different direction. Okay, but we're going to look at some of that. But basically, those are the names, and you could say, it's a fair statement to make that the Reformation is the most important world history event since the resurrection. Okay, or maybe since Pentecost. You can quarrel about that, but basically, it changed the world. Armies have marched, and country borders have changed, and you know, upheaval. There's been many, many big changes that happened because these three men came up, you know, were seeing some problems, and they said, we have to do something about this. So, they were seeing problems in the Catholic Church. Have you ever heard of something called indulgences?
Yeah.
Okay. The Catholic Church had some doctrines which a lot of time when you talk about this Reformation stuff, they get exaggerated or it's a caricature of the real doctrine, okay? Their doctrines are very complicated. If you think you understand them, you probably haven't read and studied them enough. They're very complicated. But the issues here, and these were experts in Catholic doctrine. The problem was, the most obvious problem was that there was there were people that were not following Catholic doctrine that were running chunks of the Catholic Church. It had become a way of making profit, you know. Indulgences, and I don't want to go into all this, but the Catholic Church has a doctrine called purgatory. Have you ever heard of that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, indulgences had to do with paying money to shorten your time in purgatory for a sin that you committed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's only certain kinds of sins you could do that for. There's, you know, there was mortal sins, which were the really bad ones that you couldn't do that. But there was other sins that you could, you know, sort of shorten your time in purgatory. So the fact that we don't accept purgatory, the whole thing was, you know, it's like, why even go there? But, there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. You know, we can start there. Yes, ma'am. Purgatory in Catholic doctrine is a place where, after you die, you go to be purged or cleansed of your sin before you go to heaven, if you haven't committed big sins. Sort of like a, you know, different degrees of sin, and here you get punished for a while, and then you're purged, you're cleansed, and then you can go. So that, I probably butchered it right there, because like I said, all their doctrines are complicated. There's a lot more. There's been you know, priests and monks and people writing about that for 2,000 years. So.
She may know a little more.
So where does that come from?
Where did that come from?
Because if it's never mentioned in the Bible, where did they get it?
So, okay, now here's another disconnect. The Catholics, they have a very high opinion of the Bible, but they don't rely only on the Bible. They accept the writings of the Church Fathers. They accept a lot of other sources into their doctrine as well as the Bible. Okay.
Well, that's redundant.
Yeah, it basically opens up Pandora's box for them, right?
Yeah, because yeah. I mean, like, if the Bible is God's words and you're using man-made words,
yeah,
obviously.
So,
get all kinds of stuff.
And you know what I'm trying to do here, but I'm not able to, and maybe that's the good thing, is to not stand up here and rail on the Catholic Church. You know, I don't want them. I'm not trying to. I don't like talking bad about other people that are trying to please God. Okay, yeah, you might be wrong about some things. I'd like to help you with that. But I want to honor the good things you're trying to do. You know, I don't want to be sitting here railing on the Catholic Church.
No, but weren't
having said that. Having said that, I have strong disagreements. I think that they are I have strong disagreements with some of these guys too. Okay.
So, I just wanted to know what purgatory is.
Okay, okay. So now you know.
Yeah.
Okay.
I had never heard that.
So the Reformers, this was, you know, what we have here is really sort of 100 or 200 years later, looking back on the Reformation. They've kind of sorted out the things they were quarreling or they were fussing about, things they were upset about, into five solas. Actually, originally it was three. Then it was five. And now people are trying to say, well, there's a couple more. But we're going to stick with five. Okay, one of them, well, this is Latin. Okay, the Catholic Church, I guess up till now, certainly up until these guys, were using a Latin Bible translated by Jerome out of the Greek. Okay, Jerome in the, like, what, 300s, 400s? Somewhere right in the edge of those two. But he was brilliant. It was a great translation into Latin. But who speaks Latin? I don't speak Latin. You know. But anyway, they were speaking Latin, and so they're a lot of what they were, even though they didn't, that was not their native language, their Catholic language was Latin. And so five sola, five onlys. You know, sola scriptura, that's scripture only. They, you know, it means scripture, not tradition. And by tradition, that means the other writings of the Catholic Church, the things that they have come to do over the years, rosary beads, you know, holy water, you know, priests' robes and hats and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's tradition. And there's a lot of other traditions. A lot of these other, you know, purgatory, I think, is a tradition. It probably fits in that category. Certainly not scripture. Okay. So, but they were saying that the church should follow only scripture. Sola scriptura.
Well, that one we agree with.
Well, we agree with most of these, right? Sola fide, faith only. Okay, now, there's a whole story about faith only, but there's some truth in what they were objecting to. Because in the Catholic Church, they were, you know, when you sell an indulgence, basically you're letting somebody do a work to compensate for a sin, to buy something from God. Okay. So yeah.
And isn't that how they built up their wealth?
This is one of the ways, yes. Oh, yes. There was a point in time when they owned more property than anybody else in most of the European countries. Right.
So this is what they broke off into?
Yeah. This is what the Reformation movement was saying that they need to go towards. These are good things according to them. Okay.
It's not like different beliefs.
They were taking these from Scripture. So basically, it all starts from Scripture only. He says, you know, we'll see a quote in a minute, where Martin Luther says, I don't trust popes and priests and so forth because they have contradicted each other. You know, they can't all be right. And so I don't trust them. Okay. So I only rely on Scripture. Okay. So that's the idea. He was objecting to the fact that the Catholics were not relying only on Scripture.
Okay.
He says, we need to only do Scripture. Faith, not works. So, I'm going to come back to this one, so I won't tell you the whole thing here. But basically, there is truth in this, that what they were doing was basically saying, you get your righteousness by buying indulgences or by saying Hail Marys or making donations or doing this or that. You get your righteousness that way. And say, no, your righteousness comes by faith. And that is biblical. Okay, yeah. But when they start saying only faith in terms of faith and not works, you know, suddenly they start broadening the statement too much. We'll get into that. Sola gratia, grace, not merit, says you're never good enough.
Mm.
You might as well give up on that. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. So you are given righteousness by grace, not because you deserve it, right? Not by merit. You don't deserve it. In particular, Luther, his big issue was, how do I get my conscience clean? He was tormented by his guilt, and he just couldn't see the things that the Catholic Church was telling him to do to clear his conscience. He says, "These things don't clear my conscience. You know, how does giving money somehow make up for the fact that I did this thing? You know, how am I buying God's favor?" And so he had a big problem with that. And so this grace, not merit. Okay, this was. Both of these were very, very Lutheran. Sola Christo. Okay, what that means, of course, Christ only, means through Christ and not through human priests. That I don't have to go through a priest to get the sacraments, to get communion. I don't have to go to a priest to take communion. It doesn't have to be a priest who baptizes. Okay, I don't have to have a priest to access God. Okay, so So the idea is I have my relationship with God through Christ, not through a priest. Okay? And the last one, sola Deo gloria, which basically means glory only to God. Not to Mary, not to the saints, not to angels. They had this thing called veneration of the saints, okay, where it's not quite worship of the saints, but it looks a lot like worship of the saints. And the idea was that you know, they have holy days, and it gives somebody the title of saint. You know, it's not like saints or everybody that's a Christian, right? So, but anyway, the idea here was that we only give glory to God. We don't give glory to these saints, these angels, we don't give it to Mary, Mother of God, you know. We don't do that. So there's nothing in the Bible. Since the sola scriptura was the foundation of all the rest of this. Because all the stuff that the Catholic Church has said didn't convince them. They no longer trusted it. So they go back to Scripture, and it says these things go away. You know, it's got to be just
just glory to God, just Christ, just grace, just faith. Okay? So that's where they were coming from. Okay? And I've just talked through this that way. So I'm just going to skip this because we got a lot to cover. Okay? So Luther and Sola Fide, okay? These guys were brilliant. All these guys were brilliant. Luther translated the Bible. He did his own translation of the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, in German. And in Romans 3:28, somebody read Romans 3:28 for me.
For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
A person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? What law do you think he's talking about?
The Old Testament.
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I mean, he's basically talking about here in Romans. If you read Romans, you find out at the beginning, he's saying, well, you know, you Jews are no better than the Gentiles because we're justified by faith and not by the law. Okay? But he says, we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Okay? Martin Luther inserted the word alone. He says, we're justified by faith alone and not by works. Okay, so he was that, you know, he was so motivated to oppose what the Catholic Church was doing, he was willing to add to the Bible, in effect. Change a word in the Bible, add a word to the Bible to say that, you know, in his translation. That's going a step too far, right? Okay. Now, somebody read James 2:24. So you notice what it says here, you're justified, you're considered righteous by what you do,
by what they do,
and not by
faith
alone. Well, I mean, he just put in Romans 3:28 that you're justified by faith alone, right? So, and he's sitting here looking at these two passages, and he's saying they can't both be true. So what did he do? He moved James into an appendix and says, that's an epistle of straw. Okay. He says that there's nothing useful about James. You know, it shouldn't be scripture, in effect.
But what about everything else?
Well, yeah. Well, the point is, when you come to a difficulty, it's a bad strategy to try to pick which one is true. They're both true, and you got to wrestle with it. Okay. They're both true. That's a great approach, and if I can't figure it out, then be willing to be humble and say I hadn't figured this one out, you know. But at any rate, you got to realize he was in the midst of a huge controversy and a big problem in the Catholic Church, which at that time was the only church, right? So he's trying, and what he wants to do is reform. He wants to reform the Catholic Church. He's not trying to split it or start a new church. He wants to reform the Catholic Church. He nails these 95 theses, basically his 95 statements. He basically, like a debater would lay out his case, nailed it to the church door, basically intending to start a debate among Catholic scholars. What happened was somebody got a copy of it and they started spreading it out. They had printing presses, so they started distributing it. They started distributing it to all these different places, you know, and suddenly the whole world was up in arms about the things that Luther was up in arms about. So, Luther got in trouble.
Yeah.
There was a trial. The Catholics ran, So, imagine this. There is no separation of church and state. The church is the state. The state is the church. If you're a citizen, you're a member of the church. Okay, we'll come back to that. But now, you have just challenged the authority of the church. You're in kind of a hot water, right? You can be called to court and you can be treated, you know, you're just treason against the king if it's treason against the Pope, right?
So, but here he is. This is his statement in his trial. It says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. So he quoted some scriptures. I'm bound by the scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Okay. That's your plea when you're on trial, you know. How's that going to go, you think?
He's ready to die.
Well, he was expecting to die, but what he had working for him is he had a powerful patron in the government that basically saved his neck. Okay, so he did not get put to death. But at any rate, this was in 1521. Okay, so but you see what he's being guided by here. It's the scriptures, right? So that was Luther. So let's talk about this Calvin guy. Calvinism and Wesleyanism. I really kind of struggled with what to use as the to counterbalance against Calvinism.
Stay away from isms.
Well, you know, that's all we have right now. You got to study them out and figure out what the Bible says, right? In fact, what you just said is what a lot of Restoration Movement leaders said about all this. It says, I don't belong to an ism, right? So good point. All right. So the reason I picked this, there's actually what usually people compare Calvinism to is something called Arminianism, okay? Because there was a guy named Arminius, and I can't even remember, Jacob Arminius or something like that. Jacobus Arminius, I think, who basically come up with a different, basically opposition to the Calvinist points. But then there were some flaws in his. And then John Wesley kind of came up with, you know, a better refutation of the Calvinist position. So the Calvinist, there's an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, okay, which are basically the 5 points of Calvinism. That TULIP acronym was invented by opponents of Calvinism, but they adopted it because it was a really good description of what they believed. Okay. T was total depravity. Let me get through it this way. Total depravity basically says you're born a sinner. You can't do anything right, nothing you do, no decision you make. You cannot repent on your own. You cannot decide to believe or not believe on your own. You are completely hopeless and helpless. And only God can rescue you from that state. Okay? Wesleyan basically says that, you're basically a wretched sinner, but God reaches out to you and gives you help. And so the Holy Spirit aids the depraved, basically, is the way I summarize that. Again, all these are much more complicated than the simple little one-liners I'm giving you. But basically the idea that total depravity basically means, along with the rest of this stuff, you got no hope. You know, either God's already decided for you, you know. So that's total depravity. The second one was unconditional election. Basically that says God decided in advance who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, and you've got nothing to do with it. You got no choice in the matter. You're either one of the ones that's going to be saved or you're one of the ones that's going to be lost. That's the Calvinist position. Wesleyan position is that it's conditional. Yes, God elected that those who have faith would, you know, be able to become Christians. But it's conditional upon your faith. So you do have a choice in the matter. Okay. Limited atonement. That says that the Calvinist is that Jesus didn't die for the world. He died just for the elect and the people that God decided in advance that are going to go to heaven. And that he didn't die for the rest. Okay, that's limited atonement. Wesleyan says it's conditional upon atonement for all. It says that Jesus died for everybody, But it's conditional. You don't get it just because he died. It's conditioned on your response to that. Okay? So, conditional. So that's Wesleyan. Then there's irresistible grace versus free will. You can accept or reject the grace. Okay? The Calvinist would say that God offers you grace. You can't resist it. You know, you will, you know, so again, he predetermined you're going to be saved. He gives you grace. You can't reject it, and you're going to go to heaven because he elected, he chose you. And then the last one, preservation of the saints. That's more commonly called once saved, always saved. It's impossible to fall away. That's Calvinist. And Wesleyan is you have security through faith. You lose your faith, you can fall away. But as long as you have faith, you can feel secure. So that's Calvinism versus Wesleyanism. Now this is really, you might call this Wesleyan Arminianism. The other one, Arminus. Yeah, the ism of Arminus. But it's a Wesleyan derivative of that. But anyway, that's kind of, the church after the Reformation kind of went two different directions. So you have, and here I'm going to talk about free will. You know, which is a little broader, I guess I'd say, than Wesleyan. There's actually a denomination called Wesleyan, but Wesleyan doctrine infiltrates a lot more than that. But who are the Calvinists? Well, some Baptists, not all of them. You know, there certainly are some Calvinist Baptists. Presbyterians are Calvinists. Okay. There is the Reformed Church, which you know takes its name from Reformation, but it's really Calvinist. And there's a bunch of others, you know. Free will, there are some free will Baptists, okay. Methodists are free will, Wesleyan churches, and there's others. And the Restoration Movement is largely free will. I mean, there's all kinds of, grades and, degrees of this and degrees of that and, little variants. But essentially, we are free will. I would assume that for most of us, certainly this last one, we understand that it's possible to fall away, right? We understand that we have free will. We all chose to be baptized, become a disciple, right? We call Jesus Lord by free will, mm-hmm. right? So that's our doctrine is free will. It's it's conditional election. It says Wesleyan, very Wesleyan. Okay. So, let's talk about the Restoration Movement, because that's where we are. The Restoration Movement came later. So, that was all 1500s when that started happening, and a lot of the debates followed after that. But the Restoration Movement is like late 1700s, early 1800s. We're going to start with this guy, Thomas Campbell. Okay, what I need to do right now is to get somebody to be a timekeeper. What kind? How much longer can we go? Let's have a consensus. How long can we go?
Quarter after nine is what?
It's 9:16 right now.
Yeah.
So can we go 15 more minutes?
Oh, yeah.
We're good? Everybody okay with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian. You say, wait a minute. Now, this is the guy that sort of started Churches of Christ, in effect, the Restoration Movement. But he's a Presbyterian. But I thought you said we were Wesleyan. And I thought you said Presbyterians
Baptist.
Yeah, we're
Calvinists.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I said all of that, and that's all true. So you just have to follow along. He was a Presbyterian minister in Ireland. He came to America basically because of health problems in 1807. And what he found in the Presbyterian Church was appalling to him because there was so much division. There was two different branches of Presbyterians there in Pennsylvania where he was, Washington, Pennsylvania. Where they would not fellowship with each other. They would not take communion together. They didn't consider each other, the other guys, Christians. Okay? So, and he thought that was awful. Okay? He kind of rebelled against that. He said, I'm going to take communion with other denominations. I'm not going to worry about whether you guys approve of it or not. I'm going to take communion with people that, want to remember Jesus' death, right? So he took communion. He got into conflict with Presbyterian authorities over some of his things he was doing. And so he says, all right, I'm done with you guys. And he went off to try to put together something that would unify all the kinds of people that are trying to follow Jesus. Okay? It's a noble goal. He wrote this document called the Declaration and Address, which was a very, very, I mean, it's kind of like the Declaration of Independence of the United States. And in fact, there's no coincidence this happened in about the same time period. Same mindset among, highly educated people, how things ought to be. Okay, there was kind of this threat, this way of thinking. Okay, so Declaration and Address. And basically, so the Declaration included, there's two parts to it, Declaration and Address. The Address basically was a sermon. Basically said, Christians have an obligation to be unified. This is not just a good idea. This is what God calls for. He says, we need a framework to make it happen. We need to do something to make that happen, to bring together people that are trying to follow God. And so he came up, and his declaration ended up with 13, what he calls propositions, 13 proposals that if we would follow these, we could be unified. Okay? And we're going to take a look at them because they affect who we are right now today, and what our doctrine is. Okay? There is only one church. Okay, that was fundamental to the whole thing. There ought not to be Presbyterians and Baptists and Wesleyans and Methodists and everything else. So there ought to only be one church. In fact, there is, in his mind, only one church. It's the one that Jesus started. And we ought to just all drop all the distinctions and just be one church. There should be no uncharitable divisions. There shouldn't be two groups that the reason they're not together is because they don't want to be together. Okay, that shouldn't happen. That was his second proposition. They were longer than these. These are summaries. Okay? But they were not real long. They were paragraph long each. A church based on the Bible only. Okay, now where do you think Bible only came from?
Sola
Scriptura, right? It was from the Reformation movement, the origins of the Reformation. Church based on the Bible only. So, does that sound like something we do?
Mm-hmm.
We study the book of Acts to find out what we ought to be doing at church, right? That's what we've been doing all semester, right?
Yeah.
So we are very much following that mindset. A church based on the New Testament. So it's not just the whole Bible, it's the New Testament. Why would we want our church based only on the New Testament? Yes, ma'am.
Because that's when Christ died, and that's when they actually started planting churches and building that ministry.
That's right. The first church, the first time the gospel was preached, was Acts 2. That's when the first church started. And we see from there forward how the inspired apostles ran a church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it makes sense. We should base our church on that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ignore it. That meant, number one, does not mean we ignore Jesus' teaching, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was preparing people for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Only that, it doesn't mean we ignore the Old Testament either, do we?
Right.
Because there's tons of stuff in there that's relevant to us. We learn a lot about God there. We learn about what's right and wrong there, right? Okay. So anyway, church based on the New Testament, though. The church, if we're going to decide what a church ought to do and be, we ought to look in the New Testament to find that. Okay? No human rules or practices. Okay? Where do you think that came from?
Sola
Scriptura again, right? In other words, the idea is that we're not going to go to the church fathers. I don't really care what
the Pope.
Yeah.
What the Pope says, okay, right?
Yeah.
I'm fishing for an early church father, for Justin Martyr. Doesn't really matter what he thought. Doesn't really matter what Tertullian thought, or what any of those early Origen, any of these early Latin Greek, church writers. It's interesting. We might learn something from how they understood the Bible, but the bottom line is it all goes, our rules and practices come from the Bible. Okay? Now, binding of inferences. All right? So, I'll just use a couple of trivial examples. He says, go therefore and make disciples of every nation, right? But he doesn't say how to go, does he? Is it okay to take a boat? Is it okay to take an airplane? They didn't even have an airplane. Is it okay for us to take airplanes?
Yeah.
Well, because it's necessary for us to do something, to go in order to
spread
the gospel. Okay. Therefore, to obey, we have to go, but we have to have a means of going. So it's a necessary inference. You get to choose that. Okay. So that's an example of a necessary inference. But if I choose to go by plane and you say, no, I'm going to go by boat because that's what they did. I can't say you're wrong. On the other hand, you can't say I'm wrong, right? Because it doesn't say. Okay, that's what binding of inference is. You can't, what you infer from the scriptures, what you think you see between the lines is not law, right? Mm-hmm. That's what that means. Okay, no binding of human reasoning. So maybe I say, if only we could, everybody in this room, convert one person this year. And then next year, all of those people convert one person. And all of those people the next year. That we would convert the whole world in 32 years or something, right? And I could say, that's human reasoning. I say, therefore, we got to do that, right? It makes sense because God wants those people to be saved, right? And then if you don't convert somebody this year, you are in sin. That would be binding of human reasoning, right? Because the Bible doesn't say that, does it? The Bible does not say that, okay? So he's saying here, no binding of human reasoning. More like there, where it's like, okay, we'll get into some of the problems with these things later, because there's lots of arguments. It's like, which one of these rules do we use? You know? No advanced study required for conversion. Basically, the Ethiopian eunuch, yeah, he was reading the scriptures, he knew some things, but he was converted right there that day. All those people on Acts 2, how about the Philippian jailer? Mm-hmm. There was no advanced study, right? Mm-hmm. So again, it doesn't require advanced study. You don't have to know Greek to be a Christian, right? So this was one of his propositions. If we're going to get everybody together, it's got to be simple. It's as simple as it was in the Bible. Okay? Christians must accept one another. It's not optional. We are obligated to be united. Okay, that's the mindset here, right? That's what he's going for. And so if we're gonna be united, if we can do this, we can be united. Okay? We must accept one another. The proposition, division is evil. Yeah. We can't be dividing. God wants us to be together. If we're not going to be together, if we're not willing to be together, then we are the problem, right? Yeah. Division is evil. Number 11, division is caused by human opinions. Yeah. And he's kind of camping out on this one a little bit. He's kind of got two or three of these things that kind of say the same thing. But
it was just traumatized.
The idea is we got to be willing to turn loose of our opinions. Not to say that I can't hold my opinion, but I can't hold you to my opinion, right? I've got to be willing to allow flexibility in areas of opinion. Okay, we can't just say, okay, you've got to do it the way we do it. Mm-hmm. If the Bible doesn't say you have to do it that way, you don't have to do it that way. Okay. So division, what happens when you say you got to do it my way? You say no, you got to do it my way, mm-hmm. And then suddenly we have division. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's kind of behind this one. So he comes up with this 12th one, which is a little longer, but basically it's a formula for uniting Christians. How do we get there from here? Okay, you admit only true converts, somebody who's really, Jesus is Lord. Okay, you retain only those who continue faithful. So he's talking here about, if somebody doesn't remain faithful, you put them out of the church, right? He says you teach only the Bible. Okay, you don't bring in other books, these other things. You teach only the Bible. Okay? And you practice only what the New Testament church practiced. And that's a biggie. It says, if it's the New Testament church didn't have bake sales, then you can't have a bake sale. Okay? Or at least you can't have one that's church sponsored. You can have your own little in your house, And you can give the money from that to the church. But the church can't sponsor at a bake sale. That's kind of the thing they're talking about. And then the 13th one, no binding of human expedience. Actually, that example of what means of travel you're going to use to share your faith, it's kind of an expedient. It means you got to have some, you do this. So for an example, you could have a, One line of thought was you can have a building because you need a place to meet. And it's not prohibited. So you kind of see that there's a room for a problem here. If you can only do things there in the New Testament, but then you can have expedience, right? So how do you decide what's an expedient and what's doing something that you're not supposed to do because it's not in the New Testament? You know, that came into being, that kind of problem came up. But anyway, very noble effort at coming together and was very successful for a while, okay? His son, that was Thomas Campbell, okay? And that's kind of what he's known for, is this 13 propositions, this address and or declaration and address. Alexander Campbell, his son, okay, even became more influential. He was editor of several newsletters, you know, that got sent out to churches everywhere. The first one was Christian Baptist, and then later the Millennial Harbinger. So this was kind of like his website. This is how he got his message out, and how he pulled people to his way of thinking on things. And he would get in writers that would write this a newsletter that went out, you know, carried on horseback by U.S. mail. The bandwidth was low. it took a while to get a response but that was his website. It's kind of interesting. The editor of the Christian Baptist, he was not Baptist. Remember, he and his dad were both Presbyterian until his dad left the Presbyterian Church, and he left the Presbyterian Church. But they sort of hung out with the Baptists, and they didn't really agree with the Baptists on some things, particularly the Ten Commandments. The Baptists taught the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. So there was a lot of, it was not a perfect fit, but he was persuaded by another leader, Restoration Movement leader, to use that name. He said, you'll get a lot more people to read it if you put Baptist in the name. Okay? And so he did that. But later on, he had a falling out with the Baptists, and he changed it to the Millennial Harbinger. But it's the same paper. All right. So he also founded a college, Bethany College. And like I said, these are brilliant people. I meant to tell you this, and I didn't. I will be getting to Zwingli again later. Let me tell you this now. Ulrich Zwingli. Yeah, he was Swiss in Switzerland. He spoke Dutch, I guess. What do they speak in Switzerland?
Swiss.
Anyway, but Catholic Church was Latin, right? But these people in this time, they wanted to get back to the source. And they knew Latin wasn't really the source. They knew it was written in Greek. Zwingli memorized all the letters of Paul, word for word, in Greek. Okay, good luck with that. Go for it, if you want to. But that just kind of give you an idea. We're talking about highly educated, very smart, very brilliant, very devoted people who are willing to die for what they believe. And yes, they got some things wrong. But, we need to respect them. How many of us, would have done what they did? Mm-hmm. So anyway. But that was Zwingli. But Alexander Campbell was probably his peer in terms of intellect and study and all that. He founded Bethany College, and he took up his father's mission. So he had this journey on the subject of baptism that's very relevant to us. He had an infant son. Of course, he comes from Presbyterian background. Okay, so his infant son was not baptized. His scripture convinced him not to baptize an infant. Okay, and studying that out, he realized, well, I was baptized as an infant, so I've never been baptized as an adult. And that caused him some concern, so he went out and he found somebody to baptize him. Okay, he kind of discovered, baptism ought to be of adults. That's what we see in the scriptures. It's people who have repented of sins, who have been taught, and they repent. And then they make Jesus Lord of their life, and they get baptized. So he decided, okay, well, I've kind of done those things as an adult, except I was never baptized. So he got baptized. Okay? Then a new subject comes into his awareness. Forgiveness of sins. Okay? He got baptized and had not yet understood that it was for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, he just knew that it was something the Bible commanded. It was part of conversion. He knew that. But he was in. He got involved in debates of people about infant baptism. You know, they shouldn't be doing that, and it's not in the scriptures. And you know, it's a man. It's an invention of people. And he started arguing for the importance of adult baptism. He's saying, you know, why it's important for adults? Because it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And suddenly he said, whoa. You know. And so he says, he first realized it was for forgiveness of sins, right? And but he never did get rebaptized. He didn't see the need to get rebaptized because he said he had been baptized to obey God and that was sufficient. That was his thinking. Okay. Let's talk about another guy, John Thomas. John Thomas was in the Restoration Movement back in the 1830s. Okay, he was, a preacher, but he was saying you had to understand that it was for forgiveness of sins at the time you were baptized, or it didn't count. Okay. In his mind, it says that forgiveness of sins was part of the command: repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. That's all one command. Whereas with Alexander Campbell, it was repent and be baptized. Was the command, and then forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit was the promise. And so you can see kind of they were reading that scripture differently. Mm-hmm. But he said you have to understand that when you're baptized or it doesn't count. Campbell strongly opposed and wrote articles, you know, just really aggressively opposing him in his art, on his website. So, and then John Thomas, basically, here's the most influential leader in the Restoration Movement, strongly opposing you publicly. So he left, and he formed another group called the Christadelphians. You ever heard of Christadelphians?
Yes.
Christadelphians. Let's just say they didn't have as successful of a go as the Restoration Movement, but he went off and formed the Christadelphians. Okay? Now, we're going to skip about 50 years. We're now up to 1884. There's a guy by the name of Austin McGeary. He had his own website. Okay, it was his magazine was the Firm Foundation. Okay, and he said you have to understand that it's for forgiveness of sins at the time you're baptized, or it doesn't count. Okay, and so it's a term. Yeah, I just threw in here. This it's not that he invented this term, but baptismal cognizance. Have you ever heard that term before?
Understand.
Okay. There are some people in our brotherhood who are debating and writing articles and trying to come to consensus on baptismal cognizance as we speak. Okay, but baptismal cognizance was the question here. Was Austin McGeary right, or was Alexander Campbell right? Okay, and as up to this point in time, Alexander Campbell's opinion was the one that carried the day. Okay, he was the fulcrum of the movement. So let's talk about another guy, David Lipscomb. You ever heard that name before?
Yeah.
If you're an NC State basketball fan, you're right now mourning the fact that Lipscomb University beat NC State Wednesday night in the NIT, the not invited tournament, right? But David Lipscomb, that was his college. His college is still, he founded Lipscomb University. I used to call it David Lipscomb College, Christian College.
He has bifocals back then.
Say what?
He has bifocals back then. You know, he made that.
Yeah, that's pretty interesting. I don't know. Maybe that's a reflection off of the camera. I don't know. It does look like he has bifocals.
Yeah, it is.
But David Lipscomb, he was editor. He had a website, too. The Gospel Advocate. The Gospel Advocate was still being circulated when we were in college. I don't know. I guess it still is. I don't know.
It is.
So that one's been out there for a while. He was not the original editor, but he was. I think his dad was one of the original editors. But anyway, the editor of the Gospel Advocate, and he opposed McGeary on baptismal cognizance. He basically, he said that if you're baptized. Was it him? I'm a little fuzzy about which person said this. It says, if, as long as you were baptized for a biblical reason, it didn't matter which one it was. Right? So baptismal cognizance is a big question. But But he said that, you know, if you did it because it was commanded, that was good enough. Okay. McGarry said that you had to understand why or it didn't count. Okay. And so basically there's this branch of the restoration movement that followed each one of those guys. McGarry's position became the dominant position in conservative churches of Christ, which is kind of where we come from, right? What they call the Texas tradition. And Lipscomb's position still persists today, too, in what they call the Tennessee tradition. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's two points of view that still exist in churches of Christ on that question. We have traditionally taken the conservative one of those two, which is McGarry's position, actually. Okay. But our Bible studies teach that. We've baptized a lot of people because they didn't understand it was for forgiveness of sins. Okay. So that's baptismal cognizance. That's kind of where we come from, all right? So some of our roots right there. Let's talk about other groups that had a restoration plea. One of them called the Separate Baptists. Let me talk about Separate Baptists for a minute. You ever heard of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening? George Whitefield, remember that name? Basically some very passionate preaching in the in Boston area, I think, is where it happened. But basically, during that time, there was people went two different directions. There's some people who said, this guy is right. You know, we need to get righteous. We need to get holy. We need to change our lives. We need to get serious about Christ. And the other people say, no, it's just all passion, and you just need to be more reasonable. And, you know, so there's these two different points of view in pretty much every church. Well, the Separate Baptist says we must come out from them and be separate because they're not serious about this. And so they formed a Separate Baptist, right? So the Separate Baptist, and they had a restoration plea. Okay. One was started in Sandy Creek, North Carolina in 1755. And within 20 years, they started 42 congregations in North Carolina and baptized thousands of people. Okay, Separate Baptists. They required, in their doctrine, they required a biblical precedent for everything. Where does that come from in the Reformation movement? Yeah. The idea that everything we do has to be authorized in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Well, and you can see the silence of scripture is really part of that issue, isn't it? If scriptures don't authorize it, they don't say it, then you can't do it. Okay. So they required a biblical precedent for everything. They called for a return to primitive Christianity. They had 9 Christian rites. There they are. Some of those are familiar to us. We don't do foot washing. Kiss of charity, you know, kiss of love, you know. They considered that almost like a sacrament. Anointing the sick, laying on hands, dedicating children, right hand of fellowship. Right hand of fellowship was one of their 9 rites. Okay, so they didn't hug, they shook hands. Okay. But that was their restoration plea. They thought, you know, what they said... upon examination, people would find the Baptist church, talking about the Separate Baptists, exactly corresponding with the ruling line of the gospel in every part of it. It says, we're the ones that have finally restored it the way it needs to be. Okay, that's what they said. Okay. Another group, Landmark Baptists. Okay, these Baptists. Mm-hmm. Landmark Baptists. Yeah, this was in the mid-1800s in Tennessee. A guy by the name of James R. Graves. He stated his goal... to establish the facts in the minds of all who are willing to give me an impartial hearing that Baptist churches are the churches of Christ and that they alone hold and have alone ever held and preserved the doctrine of the gospel in all ages since the ascension of Christ. He's saying that Landmark Baptist churches have existed since the first century and that they have practiced the things that they practice now since the first century. So... but you can see what he's trying to do there is still the restoration plea of trying to go back and redo what they, you know, do again what they did in the first century, right? So, their restoration principle, it says, Christ founded the church and left in the New Testament a precise blueprint for its organization, worship, and practices. Human beings had no right to add or delete anything. Okay? So that was their restoration plea. Okay, that was what they were trying to do. And of course, they were saying, we are the ones that have done it. We're the only ones who have done it. Okay? And so, but they were very effective. The other Baptists that were not Landmark Baptists that kind of considered them a problem, this is what they said about it. A Baptist historian could observe that Landmark doctrines prevail in whole or in part in nearly all of the Southern churches. So they basically were making a big foothold in the Baptist churches. So that's all going on. Okay? Well, those two groups, Separate Baptists and Landmark Baptists, happened to be where the Restoration Movement was growing. Right? And a whole bunch of those people were converted into the Restoration Movement. But they brought in with them their views on, that we just looked at. And they profoundly affected the Restoration Movement, particularly conservative churches of Christ, okay? So you can kind of see, you know, these are our roots. We brought some of that came in. And so remember when we were talking about the 13 propositions and how they were all designed to bring everybody together, okay, to not fuss about opinions, but to practice what the New Testament, you know, what they did in the New Testament. Now these people are saying we're the only ones, you know, and it's kind of like you're not going to come in here unless we can, you know, unless you agree with us on all this stuff, right? So it's kind of the opposite of what they started out to do, right? So it became more of a. All right. At this point, it's probably time to go home. What do you think?
Yeah, it's quarter to 10.
Oh, well, let me just applaud you guys for being patient. You looked like you were paying attention.
Yeah.
I think y'all, did y'all hear the last thing I said? What was the last thing I said?
They started over.
Yeah.
Basically, like, their intention was to unify, and they ended up not unifying.
Yeah.
Well, isn't it ironic that Campbell was the one, John Campbell was the one who wanted to, like, unify everyone, but his son was the one who started the disunification with his, like, views on, like, baptism.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, what really ended up happening was that it wasn't as easy as it looked in those 13 propositions.
Yeah, probably.
And we can talk a lot more about that. But anyway, thank you for your patience.
Thank you.
Next week, Sherry and I are going to be out of town, so you guys are on your own. Reconnaissance, whatever.
We end up at the Young's house.
Yes.
And one's helping out with that.
Okay. So you'll have further communications on that. And then we will be back here in 2 weeks, and we will resume talking about our roots.
Cool.
So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Austin, can you lead a prayer for us?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, God, just thank you for this time that we can just get together on campus and just dive into your word, God, and just thank you for Alan and all his knowledge that you've given him over the years, God, just pour on us. Use it and to grow and just following scripture, God, and then we're going to turn around and do the same thing that he's doing in the future, God. I just pray that we can retain all this information, God. He talks about a lot of things, God, and I just pray that if, you know, we just get something, we might not get everything, but get what we need individually to help us grow in areas we're at right now in our life. God, I just pray that you be with us as we continue to be with Alan and Sherry as whatever they do next week. God, I just pray a great time of fellowship after for as long as we can, and pray all these things to the Holy Spirit and in the Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you.